sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now our brother Robert will open up the portion, followed by Brother Elliot, and then we trust that the Spirit of God will move amongst us, all of us, in the sense that we will be free to respond. And again I say, brethren, don't try to teach the panel. They are pretty well informed. And don't turn your back to the audience, but stand up and face the audience the best you can when you are going to give us some truth. Unless you want to address the panel here with a question. So that way I think we'll keep things in good order. So proceed, my dear brother.
All right. Thank you, Charlie. You know, we've been looking at this Epistle of 1 John, and remember we've been saying that it's a passage that deals with assurance and also a passage that deals with tests to find out if we're real. And I think it's interesting that in the United States Treasury Department there is a major branch of that particular division of the government that is engaged with looking for counterfeit bills. And it's interesting that they spend most of their time studying the real thing, so they can detect the counterfeit. Well, I believe really this is what the epistle of 1 John does. He says, all right, here is how the real thing functions and operates and lives, so that we might be able to detect that which is counterfeit or that which is not real in our own life. And as we come to this third chapter, you're going to see that the arguments that he will present are similar arguments. And I think this is the beauty of the book of 1 John. Again and again, he brings out, be real. Live. Live those things that he has brought to our mind. Now, what I would really like to do is to back up just a little bit and take the last two verses of chapter 2, because really beginning in chapter 2, verses 28, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 3, we have what I call a priority for living properly. It has to do with the coming of Christ, and it will center upon this idea, as believers, we have a hope. And this hope will give us an assurance. This morning, those of you that were at breakfast, our brother Bill brought a devotion, and in it, one of the words that he was looking at was the aspect of hope. We use the word hope today as kind of a pie in the sky type thing. You know, I am hoping, and it means if I have a small chance that this might come true. I think that's where the idea came out of a hope chest for a girl. There is a small chance, and so building in preparation for this small chance, then they build this hope chest. Well, that's not the word hope is used in Scripture. The word hope is used in Scripture was always something that had a certain ending. But the thing that may be uncertain is when that ending will take place. But the hope was secure. And so we're going to be looking at that in just a minute. Then I noticed in verses 3 through 9, he deals with why a real believer does not live in sin. Matter of fact, I see at least 8 reasons. Maybe there are more. But it's the sin test. He says the first test is that every real believer has a hope. One of the things I notice about those who are pretenders or false professors, they don't have a hope. Next, a real believer avoid sin. He cannot live in sin. A false believer will not only not have a conviction about sin, but you will find that they will live in sin. They will have pet sins and they will dwell in them. And then finally, I see that toward the end of the chapter, he says, it is the test of brotherly love. Now you say, now wait a minute, I thought he covered that in chapter 2, and I thought he covered that in chapter 2. He did. And watch, he'll cover it again in chapter 4, and he'll cover it again in chapter 5. It's a critical test, isn't it? Now, again, remember the tests are not to make us. These things do not make us a Christian. They simply test whether or not we are real. Let's go back, and for a moment or two, let's examine this idea of a hope. It's the most unusual thing that he says calls us to our hope. Verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The little phrase that is translated, what manner of love, really is the phrase, what outlandish love. I like that phrase myself. Because if you were to say about somebody, Charlie is an outlandish dresser. What do you mean? Well, it means this, that Charlie wears clothes that look like he's from another country. You can always spot someone who's a tourist in Hawaii because they wear these flowered shirts. You know, the natives don't wear those silly things. They laugh at people that do. So when you say someone is an outlandish dresser, it means this, that they're wearing clothes and they're from another world. Well, what he's saying here, behold what outlandish love. He says, listen, you'll look for this kind of love everywhere in the world and you'll never find it. It came from out of this world. And it did. His love was outlandish, wasn't it? And so this is really the basis for this real relationship is an outlandish love. Keep that in mind. And then he begins to talk to us about our hope. He says that those who are real have a hope. Now, first of all, let's examine this hope. And remember, it's not the pie in the sky. It's not a long shot. It's a certain reality that will come about in God's due plan. First of all, Psalm 43, verse 5 says this, our hope is God alone. The world has no hope like that. They can trust in chariots and they can trust in fire, but they cannot trust in God. What an advantage we have. Do you see how that gives us a tremendous advantage to live life? Our hope is God. Our surety is God. Next it says this, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, and I believe I'll read this one to you. It says that our hope is a gift from God. The verse reads this way, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who have loved us and have given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Our hope is in God and our hope is a gift from God. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says this, hope comes from Scripture. Want to know why the world has no hope? They don't have God and they don't take His holy word. But our hope comes from the Scripture. It says that hope is confirmed in us by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Matter of fact, it calls him the God of hope. That's one of his names. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, we have a living hope. Our hope is in resurrection. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says that we have only one hope. I was talking to a believer and he said, our hope is to die and to be with the Lord. I said, no, that's not it. We only have one hope and we can't waste it. You see, not every believer will die. Some will be raptured. I live in the constant hope that I will be raptured. I have no graveyard staked out because I believe that I will be among those that are raptured. Paul believed that way. Peter believed that way. John believed that way. James believed that way. It's a scripture way to live. We have one hope. Titus chapter 2, and let's look at this one. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we have our hope explained. Our hope is not heaven, it is in heaven. Our hope is not the beauty in heaven, but it's reserved in heaven. And in Titus chapter 2 verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope, and I like the word, even the glorious appearing of the great God in our Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope is the person, it's Christ. Now, we only have one hope, and it's Christ. Now, as we see the beauty that God has wrapped up in our one hope, he says that this is a blessed hope, it's a glorious appearing, it's Christ coming. Now, let's go back to our passage in 1 John and see if maybe this doesn't bring into focus chapter 3. He says this, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Does that have a purifying effect? If we really believe that Christ were coming before this day was done, would it purify our lives? It sure would. I will tell you a story because I believe related to this hope of the second coming is the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. It used to be that I thought that the crown that would be given away most would be that crown. And I've changed my thinking. First of all, I'm convinced that crown will be given away as few as any other crown, maybe less. And in America, it will be a rare crown. When I was at the university, I would design a test. I would normally make the first question very easy. What is your name? But the next two or three or four or five were zingers. And it was always my philosophy that if you got one question right on an exam, you ought to feel very good about that. Because I always like for an exam to be a new experience. I did not want you to tell me what I lectured, but for you to take material and make an application of it. The highest compliment I ever had was a young fellow who said this, after your exams, life is downhill. But the first one, I like to encourage them, what is your name? Or sometimes just to get the, what is this course? And you'd be surprised how many miss either one of those first two. And so I thought, well, God is like that. He's going to give everyone a giveaway crown, and here it is. If you love his appearing, you got a crown. But that's not at all a giveaway crown. If you were to ask Kyle, do you love mother? You know what he'd say? I love mommy. And then mom were to bake some great big cinnamon rolls. That's why I weigh as much as I weigh. Her hobby is baking. My hobby is eating. So she baked these cinnamon rolls, and you know what cinnamon rolls, fresh baked cinnamon rolls, do to the saliva glands of a 7-year-old boy? And it begins to drown, and so she takes those out of the oven, and she puts frosting on those things, and she says, "Kyle, don't touch those until I go to the Quick Trip and get a gallon of milk. Milk in hot cinnamon rolls." Sure, I can identify with this.
Amen.
And she says, "Don't eat them until I get back." And so she's gone, and you know how women are when they get in the store. And she's gone 30 minutes, and 45 minutes, and an hour and 15 minutes, and there he is, and finally he can stand it no longer, and so he reaches out and he takes two cinnamon rolls. He would have taken three, but he's only got two hands. And he completely devours one. And he's halfway done with the other, and in the driveway pulls Mother. "Kyle, do you love Mother?" "Yes." "Do you love Mother's appearing?" "No." See the difference? In order for us to love His appearing, we must be living in a purified way. That's his point. Every person who has this hope in Him purifies himself even if he is pure. John's desire was this, that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I'm not sure I believe the story, but it's an interesting one. As you know, every writer of a New Testament epistle was martyred for the cause of Christ, with the exception of John. John, unlike Luke, who was crucified, Paul, who was beheaded, Peter, who was crucified upside down, James, who was burst open with a club, Mark, who was also Mark was drugged through the streets of Alexandria until his skin was removed from his body, and then they laid him in the sand and he bled to death. Every one of them, a martyr for the cause of Christ, with the exception of John. John was dipped into a vat of boiling oil, removed, and he lived. He was the only man that lived under that kind of torture. They called him a living dead man. He was so scarred that church history, not the Bible, church history says that you could not distinguish features on his face. His nose was blurred with his mouth. His ears were melted to his face. So they banned him to an island called Patmos. And there the instructions were this, never let him see a piece of metal where he can view his reflection. The ugliest living man. The story is told that one day he looks in a pan of water and he sees his reflection. And he beholds the scars on his face and he says this, "When we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What a hope. Every scar, every blemish removed when we see Him. If we have this hope, it changes priority. I'll stop there. I didn't exhaust those first three verses, let alone the rest of the chapter.
All right, my dear brother. But I would like to say this in connection with you being a fine blessing. my middle drawer sticks out. Even too many cinnamon buns. And another thing I'd love to say too, our hope makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Brother Elliot.
I was thinking about the first word in this chapter, behold. I understand this word is in the imperative. That is, it's a command, not a suggestion. Behold. We're responsible to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. In the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here, the emphasis is on the love of the Father for His children. And how blessed it is to know that we are children of God, as the Scripture says, through faith in Christ Jesus. We mentioned the other morning that John never uses the word son in his gospel or in his epistles in relation to the children of God. The word that he uses is the word technon, that simply means born one, those who have been born into the family. Now, Paul uses both words. It seems to me that what John is emphasizing is relationship. That is, we are children. We're part of God's family. Whereas the apostle sometimes stresses responsibility. You never see, for instance, on a business, John Brown and child. It's always John Brown and son. Son suggests maturity. Paul emphasized that we have received the adoption of sons. That is, we're seen as being mature. The emphasis on John, however, is the emphasis of relationship. We're children of God. And what a wonderful thing that is to know that we are children of God. Our brother Bob was calling attention to the fact that the word that is used here, what manner of, comes from a root word that means from what country. It came to mean from what sort after a while, but from what country. It's the same word that is used, for instance, in the Gospels where you read when the Lord quieted the winds and the waves, he said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? From what country has he come? This is strictly out of this world, they were saying. And I like to think of those two expressions. First of all, his power is out of this world. There's nothing like it. The power of God, nothing in this world to be compared to it, and the love of God. And we sometimes sing, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows either measure or end. That we should be called the children of God. It says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The same term that God used in opening the heavens over his son, beloved, is now the term that he uses in relation to each of his children, beloved. Now are we the children of God. You know, it's interesting that when the devil tempted our first parents, he appealed to them on the basis, on this basis, and this was the test that he used. He says, you shall be as God. It's the same word as translated in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, but it's there, it's translated in the singular, it's a uniplural form, but in the Genesis 3, it says it, that you shall be as God. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And the interesting thing to me is this, that the very thing that the devil held out as a hope for our first parents, that they would be like God. In disobedience, they became most unlike God. But that is indeed God's eternal purpose. You know, we sometimes quote that verse in Romans 8 where it says, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God or are called according to his purpose. Well, what is his purpose? For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, the very hope that the devil held out is the very thing that God had in mind all of the time. That one day, we're going to be conformed to the image of his son. We shall be like him. We're never going to be God, but we're going to be like him. Morally, we're going to be like him. No more any sin or death or any of those things that mark our pathway down here. And it says that this shall, it says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. It tells us, when this is going to take place, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it says the person that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now there's an expression used in this chapter, verse 9, it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, or doth not practice sin. It's not an habitual thing with him, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, it says, because he is born of God. Six or seven times in this epistle, that expression is used, either born of God or begotten of God. For instance, here in our chapter, then you have a similar thought in 1 John 3 and verse 14, our chapter, it says, we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. That's not how we pass from death into life, but that's how we know we pass from death into life. John 5:24 tells us how we pass from death into life. He that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's how we make the trip. But this is how we know we've made the trip. We know we passed from death into life, it says, because we love the brethren. 1 John 4:7, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. There's that expression, born of God. 1 John 5:1, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There again. Chapter 5, verse 14, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So forth. 1 John 5:18, whosoever is born of God sinneth not or doesn't practice sin. So you have expressions that tell us what are the marks of those that are born of God. Now, up until chapter 2 of 29, the great theme is the righteousness of God. You know, we read earlier in this epistle that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the emphasis is in relation to the righteousness of God. But with chapter 2 and verse 29, he no longer uses that term righteousness throughout the book, except in verse 7, I think it is, of this chapter, he that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But the theme seems to be the love of God. 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. And so the emphasis is on that side of the truth. Just as we have in relation to our Lord, it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Now, brother, Brother Don.
Gerald Wildish, pioneer missionary to Jamaica, once said here at this conference concerning these first few verses. The first one we shall see as we enter heaven will be our blessed Savior, not with his precious blood streaming from flowing wounds, but now the resistless conqueror. Now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We shall see him as John describes him and Paul at his feet.
Amen.
Just one thing I'd like to say further. It doesn't say we shall see him as he was. We shall see him as he is.
As he is. Beautiful. Thank you. There's just one little thought. I don't see any hands up, but I had in connection. I don't like to go back, but in verse 28, it says there, little children, abide in him. When he appears, we shall have confidence. I used to always think that we meant you and I, but I now believe it means men like the Apostle John, or men who may have spoke to you and brought you to the Lord. John speaks of the family, and I believe John really was one of the fathers that he mentions here, who knew him from the beginning, and he had possibly won money to the Lord, and we don't want to be ashamed. We want you to live up to the light that God has given. I remember a dear old Brother Tommy there knows him well. In fact, I think he's related to Tommy. Oh, he was a sweeper in our shop, but when that man would come down the aisle, I could see a Holy Ghost smile on him, and I knew I was going to get something. And when he would stop, they all called me Lefty, but he didn't understand that. He called me Lester. He said, now, Lester, he said, you live up to the light that the Lord has given you, and he'll give you more. But he said, you look out. If you don't, he may take away from you what you already have.
Yeah.
And that was Holy Ghost ministry to me years ago. It never left me.
Yeah.
I want to live up to the light that the Lord has given me and to express that light. Well, John is saying here to the converts, we want you to not to be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed when the Lord comes because you have not lived up to the light that has fallen on your pathway. And then the just, the path of the just. This is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Well, who's next? Brother Glenn.
I love the way the Lord mixes spiritual truth and natural law. verses 11 through 14, admonishing us that we should love one another not as Cain, who was an enemy of one, slew his brother. Wherefore slew him, because his own was evil, and his brother's righteous. Why will not my brother in the world change? We know we have passed from death unto life. And I think a spiritual teaching when the Lord Jesus is in the door. When we go through him, we go through that door, we really have no part of that world that's on the other side. Even if we want to be friends with that world, they're still not going to like us anyway. They're just going to think less of us. And what I say in this with natural principles is marvel not if the world hates you. Just as they won't hate Cain because of their righteousness. Or I should say Cain hated Abel because of righteousness. I think of, before I was saved, in the opera, there was a sure way that you could tell if you were ready to lose your contract. And if you weren't good for very much else, everyone was your friend. Everybody loves you, they come on over, they talk to you, they put their arm around you, they take you out and have coffee. And yet, if everyone hated you, you knew that you were really riding high on the hog. Because you knew that there was something that you were doing that they envied and they didn't like. And it's really sort of a natural principle where it tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. There's nothing there for the believer because no matter what the believer does, if he's crucified with Christ, the world's going to hate him anyway. And I just love that. That's an encouragement.
Good start. And it's good for us to move on in the chapter because we do want to cover the entire chapter. The first few verses are very clear as to the Father's love for his children, but then Christ's person and work separating the believer from sin, and then you got into the latter part which contrasts the children of God and the children of the devil. And there's a large portion at the end of the chapter in connection with that,
yeah,
isn't there?
Yeah, right.
But it wasn't.
I think this chapter has a lot of very practical challenges to it, and I think some of them deal with some fairly pervasive misconceptions or misperceptions on our part as Christians. And I think the first one deals with many times, I don't know if all of you feel this at times, but I think many times we look at the Lord's coming and our going to be with him and our being like him, we look at it as an escape. And we look forward to the Lord's coming not because we're going to be like him necessarily, not because we're going to glorify him, but because we have not here. And in one sense, there's some value to that. But I can remember coming to the Lord at the age of 16 after a number of very rebellious years, hearing about the Lord's coming, and it seemed like I most wanted him to come when there was going to be a test the next day that I hadn't studied for, or there was a book report due that I hadn't read yet, something of this nature. And, hopefully I've grown out of that kind of thing, but I find myself, and maybe you do too, sometimes longing for the Lord's coming because we want to escape. We want it to be over. We want the unpleasantries to be over. And I really think that our motive in thinking, well, let's say the thing that results from our thinking about the Lord's coming should be just what Rob shared, that it should be a motivation for us to live the life of Christ before others so that as many as possible can be exposed to the reality of Christ before this event occurs. And that the emphasis, the effect that it should have on our life is a purifying one, one that will cause us to reevaluate our priorities, one which will cause us to really change the way we live, the way we act, to make sure that we radiate the Lord through the power of the Spirit. Rather than to sit back and say, oh, I hope the Lord comes because I can't take it anymore, I want to get out of here. And I really, really feel that the major effect it should have on our life, as far as the rapture is concerned, being with the Lord, should be to cause us to restructure our priorities and
to re-examine our walk with the Lord, rather than to have our head die and belong to the dead. It's interesting, it says that we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And that principle occurs right here in this life too, doesn't it, to a lesser degree. The way that we can be like Christ, which I think is what we all want to be, is to see him as he is. And the way that we can see him as he is in the power of the Spirit to gaze on him and to study his person and to study his work. And the more we see him as he is, the more will we like him on a day-by-day basis, the more will we will reflect him to others, and the more people that will come to the Lord through God's usage of us. But in seeing him as he is, it's seeing him as one whose priority was to do the will of God, and one who constantly put away his own desires, or let's say his own convenience, in order to do the will of God. And that gets right back to the priorities that I talked about. I think a second misconception is, and I think this is a particularly serious one. One of the things that I've observed is that in children who are raised in Christian homes, that it's very, very easy to learn the language, to act and talk like a Christian, and not have the reality inside. And that's why a chapter like this is so important, because this chapter, and indeed this whole book, has a number of tests of reality, as has been said, about what the Christian faith is. And we make it too easy sometimes that, oh yeah, so-and-so made a profession of faith, or our child accepted the Lord when he was three, and we don't examine their origins. Not that it's our place to judge, but it's certainly our place to be before the Lord as far as their salvation is concerned. And even with ourselves, if we have been raised in Christian homes, as we examine our origins, is the fruit there? Do we pass the test? Or have we made an empty profession? And it's really serious, because it is easy to speak the language, to say and do the right thing in the right place, to act as a Christian acts without having any clear reality. We need to examine our origins. And the last thing is, in verse 17, but whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I think this is a verse that many Christians, including myself, have traditionally sort of swept under the carpet. In our effort to react against what has been called the social gospel, which of course we should react against, we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And this is not the social gospel, this is the word of God. It says that we have the world's good and we behold our brother in need and we close our heart against him in his life, the love of God doesn't abide in us. I think we need to raise, again in the power of the Spirit, to raise the level of our consciousness of our brothers and sisters who are in need and to be sensitive and reaching out to them. I'm continually amazed at the lack of sensitivity for those who are less fortunate. I think we really need to examine ourselves, and are we actively conscious of brothers and sisters who are not as fortunate as we are, and are we actively reaching out to them and sacrificially reaching out to them in order to alleviate their pain and their want?
What?
I would like to direct a question to one of the panelists concerning verse 15, if they would like to elaborate perhaps a little further on that, where it says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and he that so that a brother has a criminal dividing him. I guess we're not together in verse 12 and 14. There's one of the panelists who wants to resolve that thought a little further on that.
You even have the privilege of pointing out who you want to ask that question, but I'll take care of that this time.
Brother Robert. No, that's
fine. I'm anxious to hear your answer.
Oh, no.
No,
I'll take care of swimming out here.
Well, I was getting ready to take notes,
Charlie. I saw that.
Well, I believe that there are several things that he has in mind. And I think the first thing is that every time there would be murder, it would begin with his hatred. It is the progression that he's talking about. Just like in James, he mentions the fact that whenever there is lust, it entices away, it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Here's the process. And so what he's really saying is, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. In other words, the process of hate is really one of the aspects in the process that brings murder. Murder comes, it begins by hatred. Sin comes as the lust is enticed with the things of the world. So I really see that he is looking at it as a progression. Next, where would hatred come from? Well, it could not be of God. Because God manifests his lust toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the action that is exposed here is not of God, it must be of Satan. And remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Remember that really one of the chief desires of Satan is this, to murder people. And so what he will do, every chance he gets, he will bring every sin back to this aspect of murder, really. Of snuffing out a life is the desire of Satan. That's at least one way that passage can be looked at.
Have you any additions to that?
I was just going to say this, not directly in connection with that, but indirectly. There are some people that say that a person, if he's a murderer, he can't be saved. I've heard that statement made, and the Bible doesn't support that. Here's one verse from Mark chapter 3, verse 28, the Lord speaking. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. I don't think there's any sin of which a Christian is not capable of committing. Someone once asked Donald Gray Barnhouse, what sins is it possible for a Christian to commit? And he said, read in the New Testament what he's told not to do, and then you'll know what it's possible for him to do. And that covers everything. For instance, Peter says, let no man suffer as a murderer or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. There's no point in even making that mention whatever if there's not a possibility that it could happen. But I think the whole thing is it's just absolutely inconsistent with the eternal life that we have. That's the life of God. God doesn't hate, as Brother Bob was pointing out.
Well, Brother was pointing out the other night how unbelief limits God. And I just thought maybe a little further, Robert. It still tells. I was reading there in Revelation the same day about all unbelievers shall be cast into hell. And I believe the worst sin that anyone can commit is unbelief and make God a liar.
I
believe it's worse than a murder.
That appears to be that sin that is referred to in the passage that our brother Elliot read. My hope is that the tape that we did here will not make the way back to Kansas, and if not, then I will share with you an experience I had on the phone several weeks ago. We do a radio program that is a call-in program. There is no delay, so whatever someone says on the phone goes out over the air instantly. There's a certain amount of risk in that, and yet a certain amount of excitement in that. And we were talking of eschatology. That's a fancy way. If you play Scrabble, that's worth 42 points. If you want to know what it means we are talking about the second coming of Christ. And we invited people after the program, if they had questions concerning this, to call us at the station. We received several calls, and a lady called me, and she was concerned. She said, is there any danger, or And she said, I just don't feel like when the church is raptured that I will go. And so immediately I began to detect, number one, she's probably not a Christian, or number two, she has no assurance. So we went over the gospel, and it appeared that she at least in word understood the gospel and had received Christ. We went over assurance using 1 John. And still, there seemed to be this reservation on the phone, and so I thought, well, probably it is a moral problem. And I could feel my voice there, or at least it seemed like that she was probably fairly young, and so I said, well, let's take the life of David. And we know that David was a believer, and I think we'll see David in heaven. And I said, have you ever committed a sin such as murder? And I thought, I'll start there and work my way down to adultery. And she said, what made you name that sin? I said, well, that's what David did. And she said, yes, I have. Only to find out that she was a drug pusher and a nurse. She sold illegal drugs to a lady in the hospital that had killed a boy. This lady who was in the hospital had been drinking. She was driving and killed a young boy, and because of that, she sought drugs to take her own life. They were supplied by this nurse. She said, you'll never know what we go through. Her husband and her were both drug dealers. She said, you'll never know what we go through feeling that we are responsible for taking the lives of people. And what a shocking reality it was to me to know there are people that honestly have this sin that hangs over their head. And Satan has completely robbed her of any joy in the Christian life. She said, it's impossible for us to go out and attend a local church anywhere. Can't do it. She said, we live constantly in this fear that somewhere we will be exposed for who we are and what we are. And so I see how that Satan has really used this whole thing. And one of the key, and the reason I tell you this whole story is because she said, in order for you to do this, referring to the idea of taking someone's life, she says, first of all, he says, you must hate him. What a statement. And so she says, we found ourselves hating people that we didn't know. But she said, otherwise, she said, you could not deal drugs to them. Well, I think maybe this is the process that we have here. He hates his brother. Before Cain killed Abel, he hated him. The end result is murder. But it began by hatred. Now I think we begin to see how serious it is when we carry this grudge, as our brother Bill was mentioning yesterday, when we carry this hatred and this grudge against those who belong in the family of God. Just one more word on that. Do you know that when you have a grudge against someone or you hate that someone, that person really becomes your closest friend? Because you take that person to lunch with you? Don't you? Every bite you take, you're thinking of that person. You take that person on vacation with you? The last person you think about when you go to bed at night is that person you hate. And that person spends more time with you than anyone else does. It's easier to love them than it is to hate them.
I just wanted to make one comment in connection with this passage. Referring to verse 12, it says, not as Cain, this is the message we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. So then why did he kill him? He said, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. I think his works were evil in a twofold sense. I think really his hatred of his brother, his hatred of God really resulted in his hatred of his brother. You know, when you read the passage in Genesis chapter 4, God said to Cain, if thou offerest well, shall thou not be accepted. Now he brought an offering to the Lord. But really, his offering was an expression of disobedience to God because he had, as Cain did, a revelation from God. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In fact, God even gave him an opportunity to change his offering because it was not acceptable. But I think it was his hatred of God, really, basically, that resulted in his hatred of his brother. And vice versa. That's just a thought.
Just a minute, brother. The man in green behind, the green neck.
One comment again, along with what the father said about Hebrews, bitterness, and Matthew, chapter 18, speaks of fear and the word. How often shall my brother sin and be around to Israel? So 7 times, the Lord said, honestly, 7 times, 70 times, 7. And then, of course, he also says, we forgive our brother.
That's one of the weakened, clear self-employing in this, or holding in the case, and that's in the first of the law, where
we're going to have to share in the so-called, on the story, but if you have the ability to find a great God, forgive our brother, and what's your name this time, boy? We've got a lot of people challenging us to move a lot of revival is needed, and I remember one time in those cases that we were told to ask men, rather than a good year of service to the Lord, what they thought needed most in their lives. The answer that he got in front of the most was from Brother Tom Grandpa, who said, more love to Christ.
Mm.
And verse 16, we see that love to the Lord Jesus involves love to our brother. And this verse reminds me of the story that we have in David, who loved Brother John so much. He that the love that he had to God, along with passing the love of women, so he did the love of the woman. He learned this love. He learned the way of God to John. They will be seen in David asking, is there any less than how John?
Mentioning the aspect of forgiveness and how this works into the idea of not hating our brother, but actually loving him. And really, forgiving is the most expensive thing that we do. If you really stop to think about forgiveness, it's terribly expensive. Let's just make an illustration. Let's say that Charlie and I are in a boat fishing. Because Charlie, every once in a while, I think has been guilty of fishing.
I catch you, boy.
Then you and I would make a good team because whenever I go, I get stung. And so while we're in the boat, well, Charlie says, you know, I've been told that you have a single diamond worth $10 million. I said, that's right. And he says, I'd like to see it. So I pull it out of my pocket. I keep it with me. And I give it to Charlie and I say, Charlie, to really get it to sparkle as it should, toss it in the air and let the sun catch the various cuts. And so, now you know how sure-handed Charlie is in shuffleboard, so he wouldn't miss. And so, as he's throwing this thing up, he finds out the higher he throws it, the more it sparkles, and he gives it a great big toss, and about that time the boat wiggles, and the diamond goes down. And we dive for it for several hours, and then I say, Charlie, it was only 10 million, forget it. Now, to forgive Charlie cost me $10 million, didn't it? Now, the real proof of forgiveness is the next day we're in the boat. Charlie says, you know, I understand that you have another diamond, and this one's only worth $4 million. I say, yeah, Charlie, that's right, and I give it to him. And I sit there, that's forgiveness, isn't it? Now, remember that when Christ died on the cross, he forgave me my sins. It was expensive, wasn't it? You see, what normally happens is this. I say, Charlie, not in your life. You lost that one yesterday, and no way, ooey on you. Sit there and fish. And in our mind, you know, we say, oh, that's all right. But in the back of my mind, I say, I'll get even with you. You know, and so I go at night and I bend the sprongs on a shuffleboard. You know, we see, what we do is we carry this grudge. Now, children are not as deceptive. You know, children get mad at each other and it's just right out in the open. But as adults, and as Christians especially, we've learned how to hide that.
Yeah.
To forgive is expensive.
Yeah.
God knows how expensive it cost him his son. Yeah. But he forgave us. And I find that when we really forgive someone, we can love them. Because it costs so much to forgive them. To love them. We're right there on that same level. Now, Charlie, you're safe because I didn't bring those diamonds with me.
I'm safe too. I keep my stick over home.
I think it's important to always remember that our attitude to our brother is our attitude to God. Everyone that loveth him as begat, loveth him also as begotten of him. Just one scriptural illustration. Jacob's son sold Joseph, who was the darling of his father's heart, for 20 pieces of silver. Their selling of Joseph was not simply an expression of their hatred of Joseph. It was an expression of their hatred of his father. Had they properly loved their father, there was no way that they could have sold his beloved son. Mm-hmm. And our treatment, I think we need to emphasize that, but the Lord Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Our treatment of our brethren is our treatment of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Are there any more hands?
I'll go back.
You want to come back? Or do you?
No, I'm not going to pick on you this time, Charlie. But you know, as we come to chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, we really have not spent as much time on this passage, and I think it's a tremendous one because it gives very specific reasons why a real believer will not live in sin. And I'd like to just list several of these that I have noticed. I'm sure there are more, and there may be different ways to break them out, but first of all, in verse 4, I notice this. The nature of sin is lawlessness, and it's against God's nature. And since it's against God's nature, a real believer will not dwell in sin. He will not want to break the law. Then I see in verse 5, the first part, the purpose of Christ's coming was to take away sin. Why in the world would we continue to live in sin when Christ came to take away sin? The next one I notice is in the last part of verse 5, the nature of Christ is holy and sinless. If he is in us and he has imparted to us a new nature, implies the nature of Christ, we should not dwell in sin. Verse 6, if we abide in Christ, who is holy, it is inconsistent for us to live in sin.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 7, what we do reveals what we are. If we live in sin, it reveals that we are not really of God. That was verse 7, verse 8, the first part. To practice sin implies that the devil is our father. Remember, they actually made the challenge to Christ, you're an illegitimate son. That was the charge. Now, that was a very unkind thing to say, wasn't it? And he goes right around and he says, well, wait. Your father. And remember, he says, ye are of your father, the devil. And so, it was a very strong debate, and I'm not sure that the strength of that debate and that argument comes off to us. But he says this, if we practice sin, it implies our father is the devil. You know, every parent, every father is pleased with their children. Have you ever noticed how parents gloat in the words that their children say? We're no different than any other parent. You know, and there are certain expressions that they say, and we love it. Well, that is the way our Heavenly Father would like to be, but if we don't live properly, then he says, it appears that your father is of the devil. I can remember growing up, and I try not to talk a whole lot about when I was growing up because there are some things that I would like to outlive. And I can't say that I was mean, but I was alive. And I was a boy. And I remember we were at a camp, it was in our second week, and finally I went into the kitchen where my mother was working, and I said, "Mom," and the lady said, "I didn't know that was your boy." She said, "It's not, it's Leonard's son." Oh boy. What a bomb. So I understand just a little bit about what is being said in chapter 3, verse 8. Then look at the last part of the verse. It says, Christ came to destroy the devil and the work of sin. The whole purpose of his coming was that. Verse 9. Those born of God have God's nature and God's word in them. They would not abide in sin. 8 tremendous reasons why a real believer cannot stand to live in sin. And I think it's good for us just from time to time as a real believer to review those things and say, you know what? Sin should not have an appeal to me. Paul says this, the world is crucified to me. Now remember earlier he talked about the fact that really we should be crucified to the world. You see, when a person is crucified, it's such an agonizing death that a person is distorted and becomes ugly. And so Paul said, listen, I may be ugly to the world. It says here, the world will hate you. We'll be ugly to the world. Do you realize that really, the world should look at the way we raise our family and say, that's ugly. That's not the way we do it. They should look at our personal habits and say, that's so inconsistent with what we're doing. But Paul said, listen, I'm going to go a step further. Not only am I crucified to the world, not only does the world look at me and say, Paul, you're ugly. But he said, furthermore, the world is crucified to me. I say, world, you're ugly. Mm-hmm. Why? Our nature is opposed to sin. Mm-hmm. And the world lives in sin. And those that live in sin will hate those that are not abiding in sin. Mm-hmm. And so it's a tremendous portion. And what I find that's a real encouragement, not for us to live in sin.
I'm just going to mention one more purpose for which Christ came, and that is in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And notice the latter part. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not to hate them, but to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I see many of my dear brethren laying down their lives for others. Spending hours before God that they might be able to spend their lives and lay them down for others. Oh, how good our God is to work in us, to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Well, nice that I can have the last word. I'd like to ask Bill to come forward, if he's here, and make some announcements.
Our gracious, loving God, Lord Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank thee that thou hast bestowed thy love. Love never faileth. So thank you for the questions outside and our fellowship. May it indeed be love for the brethren. Mm-hmm. For his name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.